Lord's Day, in the morning service, the preacher will be the Reverend Morris Baxter.
Well, it's nice to be with you here in Six Point Cross. I'd like to thank our brother Peter for the warm word of welcome. We're going to turn to the Psalm 121. I do the hills and lift mine eyes, from whence doth come my aid thee. Psalm 121. Do we stand to sing? We do. Help you use all the different things that are happening. So we shall stand as we sing Psalm 121. Fear of the Almighty eyes fall upon them, that they might recognize that they are not in control. No matter how much they might think so, may they see that there is a sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. And we can say, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. We pray, O God, that the nations of this earth might recognize that God is sovereign, and that they might recognize that there is only one who can save us from our sins, and that it is the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love. We thank you for the tenderness of his heart. We thank you for his holiness, for his beautiful life. We thank thee for the power he displayed in the mighty miracles that he performed. Thank you that those miracles were miracles of mercy to the diseased, to those who were blind and deaf and dumb, and miracles of mercy to the hungry, miracles of mercy to the demon possessed. We thank you for the wondrous power of the Son of God. But we rejoice that Christ went beyond preaching, went beyond healing, that Christ took the place of sinners and died on the cross. Thank you, O God, that what was a monstrosity of wickedness was turned by God to the salvation of a vast multitude. And we pray, O God, that we might honour our Saviour, that we might rejoice in the price that he paid, and in his glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he now sitteth. And Lord, we pray that we might honour Christ in our service today. May our hearts be drawn unto him. May any who are unsaved be troubled and convicted and brought to the Saviour. We pray, Lord, not only for those in authority, we pray for those who look after us in times of sickness, for our health service, for all those who have been in the front line of this pandemic. And remember too, O God, others who need our prayers, those who have the rule for authority, those who defend us, Lord. Watch over them, we pray. And do us all good. Draw us, O God, draw us to thyself. Let us each one, day by day, taste and see that the Lord is good. We think of this service. O God, draw near to us. Speak to our hearts. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. We pray, O God, that thy blessing will be upon those who cannot come, those who are shut in. We think of those who are aged, those who are infirm. We think of those, Lord, with other problems. And we think of those who are cast down. There is a lifting up of the head with thee. Lift up those who are cast down. Send forth thy gracious Spirit. And do us all good. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures. Those of us who are blind, our failures in service, our failures in holiness. Lord, forgive us. Hear us, we pray. And be merciful to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to turn to the Word of God, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to commence our reading at verse 16. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, also, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We'll end our reading there at verse 31. And we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. We'll sing now the hymn number 70 before we turn again to the scriptures. The hymn number 70. It's a mortal honour's rest of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing it to the tune of Abide With Me. Number 70, and we'll stand again as we sing.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. We pray that thou wilt speak to us. May we have the attitude of Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant here. We pray, O God, that thou wilt pour thy spirit out. Fill me with thy spirit. Breathe thy spirit upon each one of us. Lord, grant us grace, not just to hear, but to heed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The 1st of July 1916 marked the first day of the Battle of the Somme. Approximately 120,000 British forces went over the top and they suffered 57,500 casualties. Not all were killed, and some were seriously injured, but almost half of those who went over the top were casualties on that first day of the Somme. And the 36th Ulster Division had 12,000 men who went over the top, and they suffered some 5,500 casualties, and over 1,500 of those were killed. It was one of the few sections of the British Army to reach its designated position, and four Victoria Crosses were awarded to men of the 36th Ulster Division for their outstanding valour. Captain William Spender of the Ulster Division's HQ staff, after the Battle of the Somme, was quoted in the press as saying, "I am not an Ulsterman, but yesterday, as I followed their amazing attack, I felt that I would rather be an Ulsterman than anything else in the world." Now, those are very stirring words. But as I thought of them, I thought of something that is better than being an Ulsterman. And the key is found in the words of our text. The Bible says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." What a tremendous thing it is then to be one of God's chosen, one of God's people. The Bible says here in the inspired words of the Apostle Paul that all things work together for their good. Now, I'm going to look at, later on in my message, at these particular people. But I want to whet your appetite first and show you what a tremendous statement this is. What a great privilege it is to be one of the favoured people. To be one of those for whom everything works together for his or her good. So the first thing I want to say is, that is what we would expect to happen to the child of God. God tells his people in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That is an amazing statement, a deep statement. God has always loved his people, always, in eternity past, no matter how far back you go. God has always had his people in his heart. He has them still in his heart, and he always will have them in his heart. You see, you stretch from eternity to eternity, God has always loved his people. Now, if God has always loved his people, we should expect him, as a result, to take care of them in every conceivable way. We would expect him to take care of them, not only in every way, but we would expect him to take care of them all the time. Parents look out for their children, and they will do everything in their power to protect their children from harm. Well, if parents will do that, we expect God to look after his people. So that this statement, that all things work together for good to them that love God, is what we would expect of a God who is sovereign, and a God who has loved his people with an everlasting love. A and remember hearing of a woman whose son was a thoroughly bad character. And he was taken to court, found guilty of murder, and at that time was condemned to be hanged. That man hadn't a friend in the court, except one. And that friend was his mother. As all the horrible details were disclosed in court, as the judge put on the black cap to pronounce the sentence of death, stretched by the neck until dead, well, only his mother had a love for that boy. And she, when he was hanged, she asked the authorities to release his body to her, but they refused, for it was the practice of a man were hanged that he would be buried inside the prison grounds. Her last request regarding her son was that when she died, she would be buried beside her son. Do you see the depth of that woman's love? And if that's the love of a woman for a wretched son, what must be the love of God towards his children? He says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So God will take care of his people. And then we've had to add in some other things. That woman was somewhat powerless. So little she could do. Her last request, as I suggest or told you, is to be buried beside her son. She hadn't power to do anything more. God is all powerful. God is all wise. Nothing can take place in a Christian's life that is outside God's control. And on top of all this, God is everywhere present. I love that 139th Psalm, where it speaks of God. He's present everywhere. He knows every thought that's in our minds. He knows our down sitting. He knows our uprising. And it says, he's in heaven. And it says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand hold me. And there God is present. God is everywhere present. Present to punish in hell, present in heaven to bring joy and gladness to the hearts of all his children. The prophet Jonah thought he could run away from God, but he found that even in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea and inside the belly of the great fish, God saw him, and God was present in mercy to deliver him and to bring him to the city of Nineveh. So God knows everything that is happening, and God is in control of every situation. Christ said to his disciples, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So we would expect God to take particular care of his children, and because of his ability to do so, to work out everything for their eternal good. Now, it says all things work together for good to them that love God. So we can see that many different factors are involved in this work to benefit God's people. That suggests diverse elements that combine to work for our good. C.H. Spurgeon has a beautiful illustration that he borrowed from another preacher. He preached on this when he was a very young man. And if you can get hold of that sermon, it's very easily obtained from the internet. I suggest you read it. I love Spurgeon. I'm reading a Spurgeon sermon every day. And I've read over 200 this year. I started at the beginning, the very first one that was printed. And I've read over 200. And he started off when he was just 20. At least that's the first printed sermon. He was preaching when he was 16. Here I am over 50 years later, and I couldn't hold a candle to that great preacher. What a mighty man of God he was. But he borrowed an illustration from an older preacher. And this man spoke of some medicines prescribed by the doctors that were made up of different ingredients. And some of those ingredients
taken by themselves in isolation, might be harmful, perhaps even lethal. But when they were all put together in a medicine bottle or in a tablet form, then they provided something that would restore health to the sick person. They were beneficial when put together into one compound. And Spurgeon and the older preacher, they are suggesting there are things that in themselves might be harmful to us, but when they are put together into a composite situation, they work for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. So Paul is very clear about this. Not just as there are individual elements in a medicine that may be harmful, so there may be ingredients in our life that we don't like, that in and of themselves might be harmful to us. We might think of the devil's attacks upon us, and the world's opposition to us, and we might think of, indeed, our own failures. When the complete picture is seen from the vantage point of heaven, we will see that God worked all those things, all those diverse things, he worked them all for our good. Now you might think that's very strange teaching. You say, how can it be that my failures can work for my good? How can it be that the devil's malicious attacks upon us can be for our good? How can it be that when the word allures us and tempts us and causes us to fail, that can work for our good? Well, we'll see in a moment or two, just in examples, how they work for our good. But I haven't mentioned the good things. There are many nice things, pleasant things, enjoyable things. And we can smile and we can sit back and say, ah, yes, that was good for me. I enjoyed that message from the Word of God. I enjoyed that reading in the Scriptures. I enjoyed that season of prayer. I could say with the hymn writer, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. That was good for me. I'm refreshed and revived. The Spirit of God came upon me. Enjoyed that, yes. There's no dispute with those things. We've no problem with those things. Where we have the problem is where the bad things and the failures work for our good. So what I want to do next is to give you some examples to demonstrate how this teaching works in practice. I think that's the best way to learn. You learn by experience. The student goes to university, learns everything in theory, and then out into the workplace, you put it into practice. And you see it working in practice. So it is with the great doctrines of the Word of God. You experience their truth in practice. So our first example is going to be Joseph. Joseph had a dream. It was clearly a God-given dream. And Joseph dreamt when he was a teenager that he would be greater than all his brothers. That he would be even greater than his father. And that caused great offense. Even his father, who had made him a favorite, unfairly, but had made him a favorite, even his father was somewhat offended by what Joseph related of his dream. And Joseph was saying, God has told me I am going to be greater than you. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what it meant. That's what it mounted up to. So they were not pleased. And when he was 17, God saw, or his brother saw him, coming towards him, having been sent by his father. And when he arrived, and even before he arrived, they schemed and planned to put him to death. They didn't do that as it happened. They put him into a pit. There was no water in the pit, which saved his life. Put him into a pit. They were planning to kill him. But then came some Ishmaelite traders, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph was taken away. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that his feet were hurt in fetters. Later, his brothers recalled his tears, how helpless he was. He was 17, and I think you must think of it this way. At 17, he was probably less worldly wise than a 17-year-old is today. Teenagers are very switched on, in many ways far too switched on. I hope I'm not offending if there's any teenagers here. Haven't scanned your ages to find out. But he was a very innocent boy, 17. Very much a boy at 17. And he was crying his eyes out when his brothers threw him in the pit, when they hauled him out of the pit, when they handed him over to the traitors. Then when he was brought down into Egypt, after showing great fidelity, he was falsely accused and cast into prison. He lay in prison for a number of years. The chief butler of Pharaoh and the chief baker were brought into the prison, and he interpreted dreams that they had. And he said to the chief butler, "Well, when you are restored to your position, because that's what your dream amounts to, God has shown it to me, when you're restored to your position, remember me." Now at that point, Joseph was 28 years old, and he was hoping very soon that the chief butler mentioning him to Pharaoh would cause him to be brought out of the prison in Egypt. But the chief butler, the ungrateful wretch, forgot all about Joseph. He was back in his position, didn't matter about that prisoner. So there he is, 28, and he's disillusioned. You might say to Joseph, if you could interview him at 28, "Joseph, what do you think? All things work together for good to them that love God. You love God. Are those things working for your good?" And he might have said, "I don't think so. I don't think so. It's terrible what has happened to me, the way I've been treated. But let's double his age. Let's take him to 56 years old. And now things have dramatically changed. He and his brothers have just come back from Canaan after burying their father. Tremendous things have happened in between times. Tremendous things. He has been delivered from the prison, and I don't need to tell you the story. He has been elevated to be the next to Pharaoh. He has been shown to be greater than his brothers, and even his father and stepmother have had to come down into Egypt to be fed and sustained by Joseph. He's the great man of Egypt." And his brothers, after their father has been buried, they think, "Now Joseph will wreak revenge on us. He'll put us to death." And they keep pleading to him, "Please." They're afresh sorry for what they have done to Joseph. And they come to him and they cry for help and mercy. What does Joseph say? He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Do you see it? Did it work for his good? It worked not only for his good. It worked for his family's good. It worked for the nation of Egypt's good. It worked for the people of Canaan's good. And people from all over the world were coming to Egypt to save their lives because of the famine. It worked for the good of the world. Isn't that a very clear demonstration? Evil things happen to us. The devil hates us. But God is working it for our good. But then I did say our failures. And I'm not encouraging failure, because there will be chastening, and I'll say that in a second or two. But our failures work for our good. Take the example of David. David sinned terribly. No, we're not trying to excuse him. And it was exceedingly wicked. It called for the severest judgment, what David did. And that's what it got. So I'm not encouraging sinning. But in sin, David got an insight into the native depravity of his heart. He was able to say when he repented of his enormous failure, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You say, how did that work for his good? Well, when David was walking with God, when David was defending his flock and slaying the lion and the bear, when he was playing the beautiful music on his harp, when he was composing those psalms, and we've sung one of them today, and when he was defending his nation against Goliath and slaying the giant, when he was going in and out among his people, when he was composing wise laws for his people and ordering the music of the sanctuary, David might have thought he was a cut above the rest. And then he suffered that enormous fall, and he saw what he was like, and that was for David's good. He saw in the things that he suffered the terrible consequences of sin. And we cannot imagine the mental torment that David suffered, but it gave him some idea of the tremendous price that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay for the sins of his people. And I'd suggest something else to you. In addition, David may well have got an insight into the grief of God when Adam sinned. The grief of God when Adam sinned. David may have got an insight into it, because Adam was God's creation. He was God's child by creation. We're not saying he was his child by the new birth, but he was his child by creation. What grief God must have felt when Adam sinned. David saw that in the consequences of his sin, when his sons failed, especially Absalom, his favorite. And he wept and broke his heart. Got an insight into the grief of God over the fall of man. And I say this too, perhaps there is no more humble man in heaven today than David. He knows what it is to be forgiven the very vilest of sins. And he can sing the praises of him who loved him and gave himself for him and washed him from his sins in his own most precious blood. Now, I just say something I said a few moments ago. That is, I hope no one will think that because God brought good, even out of David's great failure, that they may do as they please and, quote, get away with it. Don't ever think about that. Don't ever think about it. If you want to experience the exquisite mental torture that David endured at the time of his repentance, and indeed for years afterwards, that's the way to go about it. In fact, if you have that attitude, it indicates that you don't really belong to God's family at all. But I'm saying again, God brought good to David out of David's failure. Doesn't excuse his failure, but God brought good out. And I'll take one more example here. No greater sin can be imagined than the sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. He created all things. He loved the souls of men. He fed the hungry. He healed the diseased. He went about, the Bible says, doing good. His compassion was infinite. And those miracles that he performed were astonishing works of power for the men of his day. And then, as those who were sent to arrest him admitted, never man spake like this man. Yet he was rejected by those to whom he was the greatest friend and benefactor. I've been reading in my daily reading, just at this point, the crucifixion of Christ. Even today, it was the crucifixion, the Son of God. And in the hours leading up to his crucifixion, What dreadful things were done to the Lord Jesus Christ. What terrible things. Men that were created by him. Wretched, sinful wretched, dared to mock him, dared to spit into his face, dared to put the crown of thorns upon him, and dared him, when he was on the cross, to come down from the cross. What terrible things, what enormous wickedness was enacted towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did was wicked in the extreme. And I say to you, what could be worse? But in Acts 2 and verse 23, we read that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by God's will, because out of that horrible event, that monstrous event, the crucifixion of Christ, there came the beautiful flower of salvation. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. The salvation procured by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was. So there's something that's monstrously evil. And yet out of it comes the salvation of your soul and mine who are saved. You're a child of God. The horrible wickedness that was perpetrated on the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, a future, everlasting life in heaven. And as a result of that work, we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 that in heaven there's a great multitude of every kindred, nation, people and tongue. All kinds of people, all colours of people, all walks of life. People from every century. People from every area of the world. People who have spoken all the languages of earth. A great multitude that no man can number. The wickedness of man. The malice of Satan. The hatred. And yet salvation is a beautiful flower that grows out of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, all things that say work together for good, and it's in the present tense, so they're working now for our good. We can sometimes look back and say, well, I didn't like it at the time, but now I see it was good for me. They're working now. Everything is working now for our good if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, we know that all things work together for good. We know. There's an assurance about it, a certainty. But it's only as you're close to God that you'll have that assurance. Only as you're close to God. Paul's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was constantly, day by day, filled with the Holy Ghost. We might say, hour by hour, he was filled with the Spirit. And that man, under the inspiration of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, says, we know. We know. You're far from God. You'll have all sorts of doubts and fears and questions. But if you're close to God, you'll be able to say, I know it. I know it is working for my good. So that's really the whole picture as regards what happens. All things work together for good. But I need, and I have to be brief as I come to the climax, we might say, of the conclusion of my message. I'd have to be brief. For whom do these things work together for good? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's for a particular people that these things, these wonderful, magnificent things work for good. It's a particular people they work together for. They are those who love God, those who are the called, and the discoverers we follow in the passage, that they are predestinated. There's a purpose, they're predestinated. So the word purpose indicates a plan on God's part to bring these people into his kingdom. I know people don't like this doctrine, and the carnal heart detests it. But it's really teaching. These are the elect of God. These are the chosen of God. Predestination, which is mentioned here in verse 30, is the outworking of God's choice, the path by which he leads men and women to repentance, to Christ. It concerns their future course and their eventual arrival in heaven. The hymn writer said, I bless the hand that guided, I bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now, I know that this is a bit puzzling and sometimes a bit offence to many people. There was a strong dispute between George Whitefield and John Wesley over the doctrine of predestination. John Wesley opposed it. George Whitefield believed it. When Whitefield was going to America, he placed his societies that had been formed under the control of John Wesley with one condition, that he would not preach against predestination. John Wesley drew lots. What way, I do not know. But he drew lots. The lot came out in favour of preaching against predestination. And to the great annoyance of George Whitefield, John Wesley preached against it. Caused a rift for many years between two great mighty men of God. Many people feel like John Wesley. They're offended at the idea that God has chosen a particular people. They stand aghast. But what does Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 say? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So chosen before the foundation of the world. Some people will say God chose these people because he knew that they would repent, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't seem much of a choice to me. If God, that's not all the choice God had. The Bible says he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And in any case, if he foresaw it, he foresaw something that would be impossible without his working. Because in the next chapter of Ephesians, it says, and you have been quickened. Well, that word means brought to life. I remember we used to recite the creed, judging the quick and the dead. And your mind as a boy is something fast, but the word quick, the old meaning of the word was living. And so to quicken someone is to bring them to life. And you have been quickened. He's brought life into your soul who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you say that God didn't do the work and choose them and bring them to life and give them salvation, you're really saying that these people who were dead in their sins brought life of themselves into their own souls. Do you ever expect a corpse to rise out of the coffin or rise out of the grave without the power of God? You don't. You don't. Sadly, when our loved ones pass away, we may weep, we may feel helpless, but they also are utterly helpless. They will not rise till the morning that Christ calls them from the grave. There they are, and we go to their grave to mourn over them. Well, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And there are many instances of people who get saved who have no thought of God. Often people who were violently opposed to him. Think of the Philippian jailer. What thought had that man of getting saved? None at all. What thought had he of Christ? None whatsoever. And yet God directed Paul to go to Macedonia and to the city of Philippi. Paul had attempted to go to Bithynia, that province, and the province of Asia Minor. He tried to go there, and the Spirit would not allow him. And then he had that dream, or vision. A man of Macedonia said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they then moved over for his pains. Paul was thrown into prison. his feet fast in wooden stocks, or securely in wooden stocks. At midnight he prayed and sang praises along with Silas, and there was a great earthquake, and the jailer, instead of thinking of Christ, instead of thinking of his soul, when he discovered what was taking place, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Was that man able to save himself by his own power? Was it his inner thoughts of God that brought him to Christ? And were his inner thoughts the reason why he's in heaven today? No. He was about to commit suicide. He was about to plunge his soul into eternal ruin. And Paul cried from the inner jail, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he was led to, we might say, to bow before Paul. He fell down before them. And trembling and astonished, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's a man who had no notion of getting saved. He didn't know a thing about it. But God saved him. It was God who did the work. There are some, and they get saved because the Lord led them into a Christian family. He brought them into the world through a Christian family. Christian father, Christian mother. They heard the gospel from their infancy. And God in mercy saved them, but it was still a miracle. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. For others, maybe no Christian background, maybe a friend or someone that they met with, told them the way of salvation. And God worked in their hearts and God saved them. But here we might counter an objection. There are people who will say, and you might say it too, surely it's not fair that God should choose some and not others. Now, I admit that's a real problem. I've wrestled with that myself. I think of people that I grew up with, people that I went to school with, people that I've worked with, people that I've lived beside, and say, as the hymn writer put it, "Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And all we can answer to that is this: God has his reasons, not known to us. And if we trust him, as I trust you do, if we trust him, then we must be willing to wait until we die to find out the answer. And when we do find out the answer, may I assure you, we will be abundantly satisfied. And then, here's the good part. These teachings in no way prevent anyone who wishes to be saved from getting right with God. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, we have the last invitations to Christ that we find in the Bible. And we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come." And think of these beautiful words: "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life free." Christ said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Isaiah 55 verse 1: "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." But let's approach that problem from a different angle, in a rather different way. Let's ask the unsaved this question. These people might object to what we're saying. Let's ask them this question. You object to this teaching? But would you like to be saved? Would you like to be saved? Well, then he will say, "I don't want to be saved. I don't want your religion. I don't want to have anything to do with the Savior that you say died on the cross and shed his blood. Your religion's offensive to me. Your Savior means nothing to me. I don't want to be with him. I don't want to be with God's people. I don't want to read that boring book, the Bible. I don't want to spend time in prayer." And if heaven's anything like the worship that you have on earth, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm not interested in that religion. So, why are they objecting if other people are happy to come to Christ? They may come if they wish. They don't want to come. They don't want to come. So, they have what we call a dog in the manger attitude. That's an old fable that dates back 2,000 years. There was the manger with the grain in it. And the horse wanted to eat the grain, but the dog was lying on top of the grain, and the dog wouldn't allow the horse to come and eat the grain. That's why we get that expression, dog in the manger. That's the attitude of some people towards the gospel. I don't like this teaching that you have about certain people being chosen and so on. I don't like this doctrine of election. You say, do you want to be saved? Would you like to say, oh, no, no, no. Well then, what's your problem? What's your problem? Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast off. They are those who are chosen. But then notice the characteristic, and I'm not going to expound this because I've run out of time. There's much more I wanted to say. They love God. To them that love God. You see, if you're one of God's people, there will be evidence. You love God and you're short in practical ways. You're short in obedience. You're short in holiness. You're short in expressing your love to God. Spending time in his presence. In Psalm chapter 1 it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's not a carnal kiss. That's the kiss of reconciliation. That's the kiss of forgiveness. That's the kiss of ownership. It's the kiss of fellowship. It's the kiss of love. And if you love God, you'll want to be in fellowship with him. You'll want to be close to his people. And something you'll get sin. In Psalm 97 it says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. You'll hate your own sin first. And you'll hate sin in general. And you'll hate what sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wished that you never had sinned? Have you ever wished that? Have you ever wished that Adam never had sinned? And I think we should wish that way. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. And express your love for Christ. Show your love for him. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them that are called according to his purpose. It's glorious what God does for his people. But it's done for a particular people. Those who have turned from their sins. Those who have trusted in Christ and received him as Savior and are seeking.